Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church of Robbinsville. Thank you for joining us. We trust that the teaching of God's Word will speak to you.
All right, well, good morning, church family. We do have a lot to sing and rejoice and give thanks for, don't we? A wonderful lot thing to just stop and remember the promises that we have in the Lord. So life oftentimes feels very chaotic, but we are very blessed that we can stand on a God who does not change. So this morning, like Rant said, we're going to be starting a series in the book of James. So I invite you to open up your Bible there if you want to follow along with us. We will have it up on the screen as well, barring any more technical difficulties. So thank you to the tech team. We know there's a whole lot that can go wrong with technology, so thank you guys for sticking with it here. All right, so throughout this year, we have been looking at this topic of wisdom. What does it mean to walk wisely? When we think about wisdom, we are talking about the idea of not just what we know, but the way that our knowledge impacts the actual day-to-day living that we do. And so throughout the last 5 weeks, we've been looking at the vision of our church. What are we as a church aiming at? And what should we as individuals be aiming at in our lives? And we've come to this conclusion that Scripture says the aim of our life and the aim of this church should be growing in our faith. And so our mission statement as a church is we want to make disciples who love and live like Jesus. Now, when it comes to this idea of making disciples who love and live like Jesus, how do we know what a disciple who loves and lives like Jesus should look like? And for that, we are very thankful. A book like the book of James is extremely practical. So James is a little different. You know, there's some books of the Bible that are very like deep theology, and you read them and they kind of make your head hurt, and you're trying to put all the pieces together. And there's some that are really directing our minds towards the future and this eternal hope that we have and the confidence of our future. Well, James is very different from those two. James is a very practical book. James is just stepping back and dealing with just very common everyday issues of life. And he's not really beating around the bush. He really just tells us in this kind of situation, this is what you're supposed to do. So James, more so than any other book in the New Testament, has more commands or imperatives than any other book. So almost every other verse, he's telling us to do something. In this situation, do this, do this, do this. And so this book is very practical when it comes to life. How should we live? And so James is helping us to do that. And so who is this character called James? And if you've ever read the New Testament, it's kind of confusing because it seems like in that era, they just liked certain names and just everybody had those names, right? And so sometimes you're reading and you're like, James, 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 right? So there's four or five Jameses listed in the New Testament. Well, who is this one that wrote this letter that we're going to read about? Well, there's a couple Jameses who you may be familiar with, and those were two of the disciples of Jesus. And one of those Jameses was very prominent in the New Testament. You have Peter, James, and John. Those are three of the disciples that were always with Jesus, and they were involved with him every step along the way. And this James ended up becoming the first leader of the church in Jerusalem. So he was a very prominent leader early on in the Christian faith. And after the resurrection, he was one of the leaders of the Christian movement. Unfortunately for that James, his life was very short. He was martyred for his faith just a few years after the resurrection. And so this James couldn't have been the one to write this letter because he didn't live long enough to do it. The other Jameses, really, we don't have any more information about them after the resurrection. So it's very unlikely that they would be the ones spoken about. And so most people who study the Bible and folks who know the history and all that have come to the conclusion that the James of this letter is the half-brother of Jesus. And so James was an interesting character because throughout his life, put yourself in his shoes. Here you have Jesus, the older brother, and then you have James, right? I mean, think how hard that would have been for Mary and Joseph to raise their children equally without having favorites. And I bet there were some times that that was very difficult. Those are big shoes to fill. And so as you can imagine, you think of the sibling, the jealousy that probably would have arisen in this family. And so James, throughout Jesus's ministry, James did not believe in Jesus. James didn't believe the claims that Jesus was making about himself. When Jesus was claiming to be God, James was not buying that story. And so we really don't see much of Jesus's brother in the Gospels because James was not around. But something very important happened in James's life. And 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that when it's listing all of these different people that Jesus appeared to after the resurrection. It says he appeared to the disciples. He appeared to 500 people at one time. And it says, and then he appeared to James. And in that moment, something happened to this half-brother of Jesus because he saw and in that moment believed, you really are more than just my perfect big brother. You truly are the Son of God. And so now as you kind of have this framework for James, now you think about how familiar he would have been with the teachings of Jesus. Because whether he liked it or not, growing up, he would have heard it. He would have heard Jesus speaking of the things that he knew about the Lord. Because even from a very young age, Jesus was very knowledgeable in the scriptures and would have spoken and taught. And so while James would have rejected that early on, now that he came to faith in Jesus, he had a very personal perspective on Jesus' teachings. And so as he's writing this letter, he's writing as one who understands who Jesus really was. But what's fascinating, when you look at James, look at how he introduces himself in verse 1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if there's ever an opportunity to name drop, this would have been it. This would have been easy to say, James, Jesus' brother, by the way, you should probably listen to me. And yet he doesn't do that at all. He doesn't draw into that family relationship. Instead, he says, there's a relationship I share with Jesus that is far more significant than the fact that we shared parents. And he says, the relationship that I share with him that is most significant is that I'm a bondservant of his. Now, this idea of bondservant, it's a willing servant. It's somebody who is willingly, freely chosen to be a slave of someone else. So he's saying, I'm not forced there because he's the big brother. This is a choice I have made. I am a servant of his. Well, notice how he phrased that, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is writing that in a way that we kind of miss in English, but it's very clear to the original reader. He just equated Jesus with God. He didn't separate these two. He is combining them into this one idea that says, I am a servant of God the Father and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So James understood very deeply who Jesus was. And so look at how he describes him, the Lord. Can you imagine the humility it would have taken for this brother to look at his older brother and to say, not only are you God, you are my Lord. You are the one who is worthy of following. You are the one who has every right to be in the authority of my life. You are my Lord. And he says, you are Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, the one who has come to redeem us, the one who's come to rescue us from our sin and to restore us. And so James is writing this letter, and he's writing it to people he dearly loves. He says, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So James was now leading the church in Jerusalem, but what was going on at that time, because of the persecution that was happening, so many people from Jerusalem were forced to scatter and to flee. And so now, this church that James loved was now scattered around the world. James was watching his leaders be killed for their faith. And so he's writing to these believers, as he calls them brethren throughout all of this letter. He's writing to these people who share his faith, and he says, guys, I want to give you this message of wisdom. I love you, I care about you, and I want you to know how to walk wisely in this situation that you find yourself in. So that's a little bit of an introduction to this character called James and who he's writing to. And so originally this was written to a Jewish audience. And yet James, in the way he talks about them, he's not reflecting on their heritage as much as he is reflecting on the shared relationship they have with Jesus Christ. And so this is a book that's very practical to us today, and it is something that we are very excited to share with you through the next weeks. So if you were to write a book about wisdom, what would be the first category you said we should jump into? If I want to help somebody walk wisely in the world, where would you start? Well, James starts with this idea of trials. Troubles, tribulations, problems. Well, that may seem a little bit discouraging, but let's think about some other places in Scripture where problems are talked about. Look at how Job figured out life. He said, man who is born of woman is of a few days and full of troubles. Job said, you know what? We're here. We're born. We don't live long, but the one thing we can be sure of is that we're going to be full of troubles. No matter how few or many our days are, we are going to have trouble. Well, Jesus said a similar thing, John 16, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So as we think about this letter and we think God wants us to be men and women who walk wisely, the first thing he's going to help us introduce us to is how do we deal with the trials of life? Because all of us know our life is full of trials. Trials look very different, but our life is full of these trials. And so it's here I invite you to stand in reverence and honor for the reading of God's word. And we're going to read the first eight verses of this book of James. My brethren, verse 2, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Father, as we bow before you in prayer, we ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts to understand the word that you have for this church this morning. Father, we thank you for the practicality of this letter, and we pray and give thanks to you because, God, you want us to walk wisely through the most difficult days of our lives. Father, I pray if there's any here, and maybe even as we mention this topic of trials, maybe very clear things come to our mind. We know, Father, there are some in this room going through very difficult situations right now. I pray that you would speak to their hearts and speak to all of our hearts, Lord. Help us to see what it looks like to walk wisely through the trials of life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So what are trials? They can take a lot of different forms. And even in the book of James, he uses a lot of different words. Trials, tribulations, sorrows, problems. So sometimes trials look like these short-term inconveniences in our lives, right? It's that day you wake up and you have plans and somebody in your family is sick. It's when you're driving to work and you're on a time crunch and your car breaks down. It's when you just made this beautiful dinner and you're walking it to the table and you trip and you spill the whole thing, right? Trials can be these very quick, kind of out of the blue, fast things in life. But sometimes trials are these long-term struggles. It's that disease or sickness or pain that doesn't go away. It's that condition in life where doctors say there's nothing else we can do for you. This is the reality of your life. And for however many days you have, this is a battle that you're going to have. It may be a long-term struggle with finances where you just feel like no matter what you do and how hard you try, you're always in this stressed out, burdened place. Or maybe it's the broken relationships that you long to restore. Or maybe it's the dreams that you've had that God is not giving to you in your life. You know, these long-term trials are very difficult in our life and hard things for us to face. But maybe a trial is also kind of an ongoing temptation. It's that struggle in life that we have that just you fight it and you fight it. You repent of it and you try again and you fail. And it's a cycle that is so hard to break. Or maybe your trial is because of the choices you've made. Maybe we've made choices in our life that were unwise, and now we're dealing with the consequence of those choices. See, trials can take a lot of different forms, and yet at the end of the day, our response to all of these trials is very similar if we want to walk wisely. But these trials are very destructive to our faith if we're not careful, so we want to know how to handle it. And so in these verses, we talked about James has a lot of imperatives or commands, and they really guide the way that he writes. And so today we're going to see three imperatives or three commands for us on how do we respond wisely to trials. So the first one is in verse 2. To respond wisely to trials, I need to consider trials as occasions to rejoice. Now, when we hear that phrase, I mean, that is really easy to dismiss as an impossible idea, right? Have you ever been in a situation where you're going through something really hard in life and somebody gives you a Bible verse and you're just like, that's not even real. There's no way that actually could apply to my situation. I get it. Maybe some people can do that, but I am not that guy. There's no way I can do that, right? And when you think about the situation these people were going through, you think about, oh, I've got a letter from my beloved pastor. What is he going to say to encourage me? The first thing he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And the trials these people were facing were not minor things. They've left their homes, their families, their comfort, their culture, everything. And he says, my brothers, count that as joy. Now, man, that seems so insensitive. It seems so impossible. It seems like this heavenly reality that doesn't actually touch our lives. But don't be so quick to dismiss it. So this word count, it's an accounting term. Consider, count, reckon. You know, some of you just did the budgeting Sunday school class, right? And when you spend something in your budget, you have to decide what category should this expense go under. Now, what James is encouraging us to do here is to stop and say, when a trial comes in our life, which category do you put that in? Do you put that in the category that says this is an occasion to rejoice? Or do I put that in the category that says this is the source of my misery? And if we're honest, that's where trials usually go. Trials are our problems. Trials are the things we want to get through and we want to reject, and we ask God to take them away because that's the category we put them in. And yet God in his wisdom says no, trials of life, the small inconveniences, the long-term struggles are supposed to be in this category that says this is an occasion to rejoice. Well, what is joy? Joy is very different than our idea of happiness. Happiness is very contingent on our circumstances, right? When things go well, I'm happy. When my circumstances are bad, I'm sad. And so happiness is this thing that goes back and forth. But James doesn't say to count it all happiness when we go into these things. Instead, he talks about this thing called joy. Joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit, something that only God can produce in our lives. And yet joy is very different than happiness because it doesn't depend on our circumstances. Instead, joy is this delight of the soul that is consistent because it's based on the faithfulness of God in all of life's circumstances. Those things we sang about today, the promises of God, the steadfastness of God, the confidence that we have in God, that is the source of our joy. Because no matter what trial we're facing in life, that does not change. And so we can count all things as joy because ultimately they point back to the faithfulness of our Creator. But sometimes when we know this is what we're called to do, we get these bad ideas that says, well, to be joyful means I'm very stoic. I don't show my hurt. I don't show my sadness. I'm emotionally dead. Or we put on that face of saying, my life is falling apart, but I'm doing great. Instead, joy is this inner delight that, yes, this trial may be hard. It may break your heart. James isn't saying that that's a problem. He's not saying get over your hurt and your heartache. But he is saying amidst that hurt and heartache, we can still rejoice. Now, this verse is kind of convicting because when you look at it, it says, my brethren, count it all joy. Now, when I've always read this, I've read this to say, well, every situation I'm in should be an occasion for joy. And yet what he's actually saying here is all joy, count it, brothers, when you fall into trials. Okay, so I know this sounds a little weird, but the all is talking about the joy, not the trial. Okay, so what that's saying is the joy that we're supposed to have is this unmixed, pure, total, complete, perfect joy. Every trial we have is supposed to be met with this unmixed joy. Now, the reality is, in our life, we tend to mix joy. We say, God, this trial is hard. I don't want to go through it. I guess I better look for something good in it. And we're mixing our joy. And we're actually still upset and angry about the circumstance, but we're trying to find something good. But God is saying, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about an unmixed, pure joy that faces the trial of your life with this attitude that says, I'm going to rejoice in this because God is going to use this for my good. Very hard thing for us to actually try to consider with our life. But why can we do that? Verse 3 gives us the motivation. We can count all joy in our trials because we know that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now the problem is sometimes we don't want the patience. We don't want the endurance. This word also could be endurance or steadfastness or strength. He's saying when you go through these trials in life, that is producing in you a faith that is strong, a faith that is immovable and mature. So we talk about what does it mean to make disciples who love and live like Jesus. We are wanting to have men and women whose faith is secure. That no matter what they face in life, their faith will stand because they have been through these trials and they have watched God's faithfulness bring them through. That's what we know that God does. The testing of your faith produces patience. So the wise man or woman views the trials of life as an occasion to rejoice because they are the means of getting the very thing that we are asking God to do in our life. How many times have we prayed and said, God, strengthen my faith. Help me to be strong in my beliefs. Help me to stand firm in these things. And God says, yes, I am all about helping you do that. I'm going to do that by using this trial. And we say, that's not exactly what I meant, Lord. Is there a plan B? Is there another course I can take? And he says, you know what? This is the reality. Trials are the ways that he produces this steadfast faith within our life. And so if we are praying and we are wanting to grow in our faith, we rejoice when the small inconvenient trials come. We rejoice when the hard trials come because we know that God will faithfully use this to bring about the very thing that we are asking for. Now, if that's not what we are ultimately asking for, is spiritual maturity and health and steadfastness, trials are going to be very destructive in our life. They're going to be sources and occasions for anger with God. There are going to be times that we turn our back on God because of what he's allowed into our life. And yet, if we are handling trials wisely, we rejoice because they are working to bring about the thing that we want if spiritual maturity truly is our desire. You know, it'd be a beautiful thing if we came to faith in the gospel and it would just rescue us from all the trials that we had to face. But the gospel doesn't rescue us from our trials. Instead, it redeems us from the futility of our trials. You see, if we don't have this purpose to grow in the faith, we go through trials and they really don't do anything for us. That's why the world hates trials. That's why we pray for our trials to stop, because they're not doing anything for us. And yet the gospel takes these ugly things called trials and it redeems them into something beautiful. So trials no longer are meaningless in our life. They are the thing that produces the growth that God desires us to have. And for that, we can rejoice. While we don't grieve like those who, we don't grieve in the same way as those who have no hope, we don't face trials in the same way as those who have no hope. Because we have a God who uses all of the hard things in life to produce the growth that he desires within us. So that's the first command. Consider these trials as an occasion to rejoice. The second one comes in verse 4. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So the command is this second word, let. You know, what does let mean? It means we have a choice. I can let it or I can not let it. And so I can go through this trial. I may even consider this trial as a source of joy. And yet when this trial continues on and continues on, what we are being called to is how do we embrace the test? Because oftentimes we can start out a trial so strong. God, I want to handle this well. I want to view this from your eyes. I'm going to rejoice in this thing. And then by the next day, you're like, God, I think I've learned everything from that. Can we please be done with this situation? But sometimes God's tests take a long, long time in our lives. My son has been, he got this rock tumbler a few months ago for his birthday. So rock tumbling has been a big theme in our house lately. And this rock tumbler is really cool because, you know, you get these rocks that are ugly and they're rough and they're uncut. And you put them in here and you mix them with a little bit of grit and some water and you plug this bad boy in. And for weeks, it does this right here. For weeks, right? You leave this in here for like a month. And now what's going on inside this little thing right now? You have all these rocks and you have this grit and they're just banging into each other. They're rubbing together over and over and over and over. But after weeks and weeks and weeks, when you take these rocks back out, they're almost unrecognizable. They're smooth. All those rough edges have been knocked off. You can rub on them and they don't hurt your hands anymore. They're polished and they're beautiful. And there's something now that you can use as jewelry or you can use for all these other uses. How did they get there? They embraced the test that they were going through. Now, sometimes in our life, if we picture ourselves being in this rock tumbler and life is just spinning around, you know what our move is? We're running to the front, climbing to the top and say, I don't want to keep getting hit because it hurts. It's unpleasant. We want the results without the process. But God says that the process of the trial is where the growth occurs. Sometimes we get this idea that I'm going to go through trial, and when I come out on the other side, I'm going to be this new, mature person. But the reality is the growth doesn't happen after the trial's over. The growth is happening in the middle of the trial. When every day is hard, every day is hurting, every day another rough edge is being knocked off, that's when the growth and maturity is happening. So even in that moment when it just feels like I'm getting beat up and it's just hurting again and again and again, embrace that test because that is how God is refining us and he's given us that depth of faith that he desires for us to have. So we have to let that happen because we have the choice when trials come to run from it, to get angry with God about it, or we have the choice to say, God, this is hard, it's breaking my heart, but I know you are in this with me and you are going to use this for my good. And so I'm willing to stay in this fight. And I'm willing to continue to trust you in the middle of this process. Now, that is a very abnormal response to trials. That is not something that comes naturally to any of us. And so that leads us to the third imperative in verse 5. To respond wisely to trials, ask God for wisdom. Do you understand why we would need wisdom in this context? Because none of us are going to naturally view our trials in this way. None of us are going to naturally view trials as an occasion to rejoice. None of us are naturally going to embrace the process of this trial. But God says, I want to give you the wisdom to see this trial rightly. Now, you know what's kind of interesting? God says, I want to give you the wisdom for this. And we obviously would say, we want the wisdom. Why don't we just have it? Why don't we have to go through the process of asking him for it? Because think about what happens to a relationship. When you're needing help and you go to a person and they offer you that help and they do it with respect and kindness and generosity and grace, what happens to that relationship with that person? It's been changed because the need that you have, they helped to meet and they did it in a way that brings you both together. God could give us this wisdom without us asking, but instead he says, no, what I want from you is I want this attitude of humility that says, God, I need you. I need your wisdom to handle this wisely because I will not get this right on my own. But when we go to God asking for wisdom to see a trial rightly, and he answers and he gives us that wisdom, what happens? Our relationship is strengthened. Our faith is made stronger because God has done what he said he would do. And so don't lose sight of this. Now look at how this starts. If any of you lacks wisdom, do you know there's different ways we can ask questions? We can ask a question that very much assumes an answer, right? So I could say, you're certainly not going to do that, right? And what's the answer? No, of course I'm not going to do that, right? I'm leading you in the way that I'm asking. Or maybe the one we use with our kids, you are going to your room to clean it up right now, right? That is a yes answer that we are looking for in such a moment, correct? Well, Greek does the same thing. It's written in different ways that show this is probably a no or this is probably a yes. Well, this phrase here is an emphatic yes. It's not this question of, well, you might need wisdom, you might not. The answer is, you need wisdom, don't you? Yes. All of us in the trials of life, we need wisdom. Every single day we need wisdom because those trials are going to hit us out of nowhere. We need wisdom to respond well in those moments. And so he's encouraging us here. You know you need it. God knows we need it. Ask for it because he wants to give it. Now look at how James encourages us to ask. He really tries to motivate us. Let him ask of God who gives. This could also say, let him ask of the giving God. This is describing the very character of God. It's not saying, well, you could ask God because sometimes he likes to give. No, this is saying you are asking the God who is a giver. It's not something God does. This is the very thing of who he is. He is a giver. He longs to give us this wisdom. But he also gives to all. That includes you. He's willing to give it to you. And he does it liberally and without reproach. Now, it's kind of a weird word, way to say that, but liberally means freely or abundantly. He will give us more wisdom than we need. He will give us everything we need to make it through that trial. And this next part is great. What does it mean without reproach? It means he gives it to you in a way that doesn't make you feel foolish for asking. If you've ever needed somebody's help and you go to that person and say, can you show me how to do this? And their response is, I've already shown you that before. Why do you still need that? Do you not know anything? Can't you get anything right? That's with reproach. God does not give in that way. God gives graciously when we ask time and time and time again. Because some of these trials, we have to ask God for wisdom every single day. Because God, sometimes we say, God, I don't understand why you're not taking this away, but I want to understand this with your wisdom. Please help me to see it as you see it. And the beauty of this last phrase, it will be given to him. We can have this confidence that if we are desiring wisdom and we ask God, he will give it to us. But unfortunately, verse 6 does give us a caveat to that. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So here is this condition to our asking for wisdom. You see, wisdom cannot coexist with doubting. If I am doubting the very one I'm asking for wisdom from, I'm not going to get anything from that. If I'm coming to God and saying, God, I don't actually know that I believe in you. I really don't think you can do anything in this situation. I don't actually think you care about me or love me, but I guess I'll take some of your wisdom. What's going on? God says, you're not asking in faith. You're asking in doubting. And the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. As we've watched the devastation that's happened through these hurricanes in the last weeks, we've seen this. What does a wave that is driven by the wind have the capacity to do? It can pick up buildings. It can pick up whatever it wants. It can rearrange city blocks. And oftentimes, that's what our life becomes. When we don't respond wisely to trials, we are being tossed from trial to trial to trial to trial. And every trial we bump in life, it just sends us in a tailspin yet again. Because we're living with this doubt. We're living with this lack of faith that God is using these trials for my good. And so when we fail to look at our trials with joy and we fail to embrace that testing process, what happens is our life becomes this roller coaster that is out of control. And from day to day, we don't know how we're going to be tomorrow because we don't know what trial is going to hit us tomorrow. And yet God wants us to have a secure and a strong foundation that whatever comes tomorrow, we can stand firm. That's the life that God desires for us. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. You know, it'd be one thing if I doubted and I just had instability in that one trial. And yet what God says is if I have this attitude of being angry with God for the trials, or if I have this attitude of doubting God's goodness in this trial, that bleeds over to every area of my life. And not only my temptations and my trials are hard, but every part of my life becomes this unstable reality. Now think about why that makes sense. If we are asking God to grow my faith, make me spiritually strong, and he gives us this trial and we say, God, knock it off. I don't want this trial. Take it away. We've just created a double-mindedness within ourselves. Because God says, the very thing I'm going to use to give you what you're asking for is the thing you're now asking me to take away. And so it takes faith to say, God, I'm willing. This is what I want. And I'm willing to trust your process as you bring me to that place. Now, James kind of makes up a word here. He's the only one in the New Testament to use it. And this word for double-minded is actually a word that could be translated double-souled. You've probably heard us use that reference, that word psuche. It's your ego, your inner yourself, kind of the totality of who you are. James is saying when you are acting this way in your trials, you are double-souled. It's not just saying that you're a little confused in your mind. It says at the core of who you are a confused person. You are a being who is being ripped apart and torn apart and tossed everywhere because you've lost the faith in the unmovable promises of God. And when we lose that hold in our lives, it's only a matter of time until everything in our life is out of control and chaotic. That is not the life that God desires for us to have. And so as James starts his letter, he starts with this issue right here. How do we respond wisely to trials? Because James knows this is going to be such a common reality of our life that if we don't get this right, no matter what else he tells us to do, we're going to be unstable with it. If we lose our confidence in the promises of God and his usefulness of our trials of life, our life is going to feel chaotic forever. But God desires us to be men and women who are strong in the faith, who are steadfast, who have the endurance to stand come what may. So whatever trial you're facing in life right now, God wants you to have the wisdom to respond wisely. We can trust him to do the work that he wants to do. Now, I don't say any of this to make you think, to minimize your trial, because we understand trials can be extremely painful experiences of life. So don't feel like you have to face that alone. Don't feel like this is your trial to bear and nobody else to help you. One of the ways that God gives his wisdom to us in trials is by using those around us. So we invite you and we encourage you. Whatever trial you are going through in life, find somebody to walk through that with you. Open yourself up to the wisdom that God will give to other people so that you can face your trials wisely. May we be a church full of men and women who are strong in the faith, so that whatever comes tomorrow, we can stand firmly on the immovable promises of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in a world of chaos, you are consistent. Father, we thank you that you care enough about us to challenge our thinking on something that's so wrongly often held in our minds. Father, I pray that you would change the way that we think, and you would help us to see trials as you see them. Father, I thank you for the trials that you've brought into our life this week. Thank you for the ways that you can use those things and you can redeem those things and turn them into something useful and valuable. Father, give us the faith to trust you in this process. Help us to see and to understand the way that you work through the hard times of life to bring about our spiritual growth. Father, I pray for those in this room who are going through trials that are long-term trials or trials that just are very overwhelming to them in this moment. Father, may they be encouraged today to trust you in the midst of this. May they not just run for the escape. May they not just become angry or bitter towards you. But Father, may they embrace the refining process of this trial. Encourage their hearts today. Help them to stand firm today. And God, whatever may come tomorrow, may Robbinsville First Baptist Church be a place where people of strong faith are found. May you continue to do that work in this place, God. You alone can build the faith of your people. And so we ask that you continue to do that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope that you were encouraged by the teaching of God's Word. If you have questions or would like more information about our church, you can find us at www.robbinsvillefbc.org or call the office at 828-479-3423. God bless you and have a great day.